Turn in God's Word this morning to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. And ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. This is God's holy word, and he bless it to our hearts this morning. On the basis of that passage and others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 49. Lord's Day 49. Question 124. which is the third petition. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will, and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good, that so everyone may attend to and perform the duties and the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to the third petition of the prayer that our Lord taught us. And that third petition is, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we come to this petition, we come in some ways to a great mystery, to a very deep mystery that is too deep for our minds to grasp. Because we are dealing with the very will of Jehovah God Himself, God's plan, God's counsel, God's eternal decree. And there are many things about that will of God that are hidden from us. God speaks of that too in His Word, that His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. There's something mysterious about the will of Jehovah God. And that mystery sometimes stands before our faces very starkly when we have the question, why? Because God's will touches us at every point of our lives. God's will is what determines every circumstance of your life and of mine. It determines what we find pleasant, and it determines those things that we find unpleasant and painful and miserable. God's will determines those things. And when we go through some of those things, we can sometimes have that question, why? Not asked rebelliously, why, God, do you do this to me? I don't deserve it. But that question, why, asked submissively and asked with a desire to learn. Teach me why you have led me through this way. And sometimes we have a specific answer to that question, why? But sometimes there is no specific answer. There are general answers only. There's something mysterious about the will of God. And yet that truth of the will of God is a great comfort to us as His people. Because as the Heidelberg Catechism says, God's will is only good. It's only good. There is nothing bad in God's will, just as there is nothing bad in God. And therefore, whether we know specifically why we must go through a certain trial or not, we do know that this is good. And this will turn to our good. As those who are beloved of God, and as those whom God has given His Son for. And there's the key to understanding the will of our God, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. Because the will of God is centrally the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And when we see that as the people of God, then we are sure that all things must turn to our good. This truth of God's will is humbling to us. It's encouraging, but this truth of the will of God is also humbling to us because this truth of God again reveals His greatness. When the Reformed faith says, God is God, using that phrase to express the sovereignty of God and the perfect will of God, we're often using that phrase to refer to His will. God is God when it comes to His will. God may do as He pleases when it comes to all things. God is God. That exalts Him as the great and glorious God. And then humbles us as those whose wills must not govern and rule our lives, but whose lives must be ruled by and governed by the will of our God. And so this morning we turn to a deep truth, but one that is instantly applicable and comforting and humbling for the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is the will of our covenant God. And so let us consider this petition, using the petition as our theme, Thy will be done. In the first place, let us consider God's will. In the second place, doing God's will. And in the third place, praying God's will. Thy will be done. God's will, doing God's will, and praying God's will. What is the will of God? That's what we're praying here in this third petition. Thy will be done. What is the will of God? Well, we could use some other synonyms to describe that will. God's will is His counsel. God's will is His decree. It's His plan. It's His purpose. All those words describe the will of God. And yet, those words, in a way, cannot do justice to what the will of God is. Take the word plan, for instance. If we describe God's will as His plan, then we might be tempted to think of a plan for building a house, let's say, a blueprint. And when we think of that blueprint is always far, far less than the actual house that is built. That blueprint cannot keep a family warm in the winter, but the house can. The blueprint cannot keep the rain off our heads during a storm, but the house can. The blueprint may have many details penciled in, but the blueprint is not the beautiful house that is a result of actually building according to that blueprint. When we call God's will His plan, we mustn't think of His plan as a kind of blueprint that all of history will unfold according to. God's plan is bigger than that. God's plan is better than that. God's plan, we could even say, is the reality of all things that God constantly, from eternity to eternity, enjoys and has before Him. And then all of time and history is the unfolding of that reality. But when we think of God's will as a plan, don't think of a lifeless, bare, small blueprint. God's plan is bigger than that. The same thing if we would describe God's will as His decree. There are many decrees that are made by men. And some of those decrees might come to pass, but many of those decrees do not come to pass or do not come to pass perfectly. Well, it's far different with God. God's will as His decree is a perfect decree. It is fulfilled. It cannot but be fulfilled. So great is the will of Jehovah God. So we can use these other words to describe God's will, but we must understand that God's will is perfect and entire. God's will, we can even say, is the reality of all things that will be unfolded in time and history. That's God's will. We can identify two specific aspects of that will. God's will, in the first place, is His good pleasure. God's will is that which pleases Him. And that teaches us that God does not look outside of Himself in making His will. He doesn't ask advice from some creature or some other being. God's will is His good pleasure. And then in the second place, God's will is His decree or determination about what will happen. His determination about all things. So that God, from eternity, has already determined and has already decreed everything that shall follow. That's the will of God. His good pleasure, according to which He has determined all things. And then, we can still make a further distinction with regard to God's will. We can talk about the will of God's decree. That's mainly what we've been talking about so far. And we can talk about the will of God's command. The will of God's decree then would mean everything that He has determined that will happen and that He then brings to pass through His providential governing of everything. That's the will of His decree. The will of God's command are those precepts that He has given us. That would include the Ten Commandments, for example, or Jesus' summary of the law, love God and love your neighbor. That's the will of His command. And about both of those things, we can say that's the will of God. Whatever happens in this life, that was God's will. And what He has commanded us to do, that's His will for us to do. We can make that distinction in the will of God. And then, finally, as we try to give a definition and description of this will of God, we can say that the will of God includes predestination. God from all eternity has elected His own, and from all eternity has reprobated those who will not be His own, that is, those whom He has decreed to punish eternally in hell. God has elected and reprobated. His will includes predestination. And then His will includes all things that shall actually happen along the lines of the will of His decree. All these things are included in the idea of the will of God. But now, in order to understand how great that will is, how perfect that will is, let's move next to see some of the characteristics of that will of God. God's will, in the first place, is eternal. That's hard for us to grasp, hard for us to think in terms of eternity, because our thinking inevitably is bound by a timeline. Our thinking is bound by time. We think of eternity as going back forever, that way into the past, and then going forward that way forever into the future. God's will is eternal, though. You never come to a point back on that timeline when God did not have everything determined. Because God's will is above that timeline that we think in terms of. It's not bound by time. It's not bound by past and future and present. God's will is eternal. From all eternity, God had decreed all things. We read of that, for example, in Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Before the foundation of the world is the Bible's way of saying eternally. God's will is eternal. In the second place, regarding the characteristics of God's will is determinative. God's will determines what shall happen and when it shall happen. God's will determines the unfolding of every single thing that happens in the world. There is nothing outside the will of God. Not the hairs of our head, for they are all numbered. Not the tiniest bird, the sparrow, which falls to the ground by the will of God. All things are included in the counsel of our God. We read of that, for example, in Ephesians 1, verse 11. In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. All things, with nothing excluded, is included in the will of God. A third characteristic of God's will is that it is sovereign and free. The idea here is that God alone determines what shall happen. God is not bound by any circumstances of His own or any circumstances in His existence. And now we're speaking so foolishly, but God is not bound by any circumstances in His own existence as He
makes His decree. God is sovereign and free. He may decree what He pleases and has decreed exactly what He pleases. That sovereignty of God's will and freedom of God's will is taught in a passage like Psalm 115, verse 3. In Psalm 115, verse 3, which we sang earlier and which we read now, we find, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Or in Daniel 4, verse 35, Daniel 4, verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" What a powerful truth regarding the will of God. He doeth according to all His will in the army of the heavens and the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can come to God when He does His will and say unto Him, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And no one can come to God and stay His hand and say, "You have to reconsider that, God." No creature may do that, for God's will is sovereign and God's will is free. And that means then that God's will is entirely unconditional. That's especially applicable to the truth of election, then, that God's election is not conditional. God does not look ahead in time to find out whether men will believe or not and then choose them based on what they will do, on that condition of their faith. And that unconditional salvation works right through, that unconditional election rather works right through all of His salvation. Our God, as the sovereign and free God whose will is sovereign and free, does not save on the condition of man's believing or on the condition of man's obeying. God's will is sovereign. God's will is unconditional. And then a characteristic of God's will is that it is good. His will is good. What He decrees is good. And that's where, in our earthly circumstances, we sometimes have a hard time seeing it. How is this good? How can this illness, or this crippling depression, or this other enemy who faces me, how can this be good? And yet the will of God is good. That's the confession of the Catechism in Lord's Day 49, that we without murmuring obey Thy will, which is only good. The Catechism there doesn't just say it's good, but only good. There's nothing evil or bad in that will of God. And that's the truth, too, that the Scriptures confess everywhere. Romans 9, for example, verses 22 and 23, as Paul is answering that objection to predestination, especially that objection to reprobation, that objection that comes in this form, "How is God fair to punish me with hell," says a reprobate man, "because I've only done that which His will was. He's the one who reprobated me. How is it fair that He punishes me?" And Paul begins that answer by saying, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" And then explains that answer by saying, God is the potter, and the potter has the right and is fair and just to do what he wills with the lump of clay, to make some of that lump of clay vessels of honor unto glory, and other of that clay vessels unto destruction. And then Paul explains in verses 22 of Romans 9 and 23 that God's will is good because there's a good purpose to it. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory? There Paul is saying, even election and reprobation, which to the mind of man can seem unjust, and which men wrest to their own destruction, even election and reprobation, as part of God's counsel is good. It reveals His wrath and it reveals His mercy. It's good. And then that's the case with regard to everything that happens in our life, which God's will has determined. As Genesis 50 verse 20 says, Joseph there confesses, "But as for you, you brothers thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, that is, as it is this day, to save much people alive." God meant it. That word "meant" takes us back to God's will. God meant it for good. The will of God with regard to every circumstance of our lives is good and only good. That's the will of God. His good pleasure, His determination regarding all things with these characteristics. That's the will of God. And when the child of God stands before that will of our God and sees that everything is under His control and it's all good, all for our good, then the child of God confesses, God is God. And no one else is God. No other being is God. No other creature is God. God is God. God is exalted. In Colossians 1, Jehovah takes us deeper still, so deep that we tremble before what is revealed in that chapter about the will and counsel of our God. In Colossians 1, God takes us to the very heart of His counsel, the very center of His counsel, and shows that there is someone you know and I know and someone we love at the very center of that counsel. And that one at the center of God's counsel is Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. The whole will of God radiates out from, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to say it differently, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart of all of God's good pleasure, the heart of all of God's decrees, His determination. Colossians 1 teaches that beginning in verse 15. And when verse 15 begins, "who," that "who" refers to Jesus Christ, as is evident from the immediately preceding context. We read of having redemption through His blood, verse 14, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's about Jesus Christ. So now we read about Christ in verse 15, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That in itself is deep. That in itself is wonderful. But then this, He is the firstborn of every creature. And there we almost stumble. Our mental knees almost buckle. He's the firstborn of every creature. But how can that be? If we look at the unfolding of history, the first thing that was created on day one is light. In a way, that's the first creature. And then the first man that ever lived upon the earth was Adam. How can Christ be the firstborn of every creature? And then verse 16, the mystery deepens. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him. And then it gets deeper yet. At the end of verse 16, they were created for Him. Now we're dealing with purpose. All things were created by Him. That's wonderful. But for Him. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And that's taking us back to the center of all things again. In everything, Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. What's going on here is that Jehovah is describing to us the center of His counsel. Jesus Christ in time was not the first to appear in human flesh. Adam was. But in the counsel of God, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. That is, every decree about every creature. And now, bear with the foolish speaking of a man. Every decree of every creature is born from the decree of Jesus Christ. God had Jesus Christ as the target and the purpose of everything else He decreed, so that all things were made for Him. And He is before all things in the counsel and decree and will of our God. The reason that Jesus Christ is the center and purpose of the counsel of God is that through Jesus Christ, God may receive all of the glory. Colossians 1 indicates that as well. It pleased the Father that in Him, in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ and in the work of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ being the center of all things, Jehovah God is glorified in everything. Now that truth, as deep as it is, has warm, practical applications for the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the truths that is applied to us from this is that your salvation cannot be undone. And you and I have powerful enemies that are trying to undo our salvation. You have an old man of sin in you, and I do, that hates the light, that hates the right, that hates the Savior, that hates Jesus Christ, that hates God. You and I have that enemy right in us. But because Jesus Christ is the center of the whole counsel of God, which counsel of God includes our salvation, that counsel of God includes our election, even that powerful enemy in my own flesh cannot undo my salvation. I belong to Him, and everything aims at Him, including that salvation. This truth that Christ is the center means that God will not change His mind about you and about me. Because His greatest glory, His highest glory, His perfect glory is seen through Jesus Christ. And therefore my salvation, which is decreed for the sake of Jesus Christ, will not be changed. Otherwise, the glory of God would not be revealed in the way that it is. There are theological applications for the child of God from this as well. One theological implication that Christ is the center is that the theory of common grace cannot be true. It cannot be. The theory of common grace, at least the more astute proponents of common grace, try to root that common grace in the counsel of God, in His eternal decree. And so they say this grace of God that He has towards all men, including the reprobate, that grace of God is somehow rooted in God's own counsel. And the way that has to work out is this: God has two different purposes in His counsel. He has the purpose of saving His church, But he also has the purpose of creating some kind of earthly culture and some kind of earthly kingdom. And those two purposes of God then run right through history. A common grace purpose to make earthly life pleasant for men, or at least for certain men, for reprobate men too. And another counsel to save his church. And those two counsels run side by side throughout history. That cannot be. It's impossible. Because when we go back into the counsel of God, there are not two side by side purposes of God. There's this one purpose of Jesus Christ, this one center, the goal of God in all things is that they be for Christ. So that earthly culture is not a competing purpose of God in some kind of common grace, but earthly culture is the setting in which God saves His church and saves His church graciously alone, with no grace for the reprobate, grace only for His people in Christ. All kinds of implications from this truth of the will of God and the center of that will as Jesus Christ. And this has an implication for our worship. Jesus Christ is at the center of the deep, eternal, unchangeable will of God. And that means the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. He's worthy of that place at the center of God's counsel. He's worthy of the worship of the church as we gather together and through Him glorify the triune God who has willed and decreed all things. That's what we gather here for this morning, to worship the God whose counsel stands secure. The words that Jesus taught us to pray are, "Thy will be done." There's a doing of the will of God that we are praying for here. And the Heidelberg Catechism explains that doing of God's will this way: "Grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey Thy will, which is only good." What does it mean to do God's will? In the first place, it means that we renounce our own will. And that's the hardest line in the Catechism, in this Lord's Day. Renounce our own will. That means we say no to our will. That means we repudiate our will. That means we put our own will down and put our own will aside. And we don't like to do that. That runs contrary to our human nature. Our human nature is proud. And it's proud especially when it comes to our will. Our human nature says about our will, "I know what is best. And I'm against that way and against him because he opposes my will." We find that in our daily life. If the boss tells us no, or the boss rebukes us for something that we didn't do at work that we should have done, we chafe under that rebuke. Maybe we come to see the good of it, but at first we chafe under that rebuke. Or if parents tell a young person, "No, you may not do this," or "Yes, you must do that," and that's against the will of the young person, the young person can chafe under that. We love our will. We think that we know best. But when we pray, "Thy will be done," we are praying, "Father, give me grace to renounce my own will and to say no to myself and no to what I think and to submit instead to Thy will." Now that can be applied to the will of God's decree, That can be applied to the will of God's command. When it comes to the will of God's command, God commands us, obey me, love God, love your neighbor. And that means you must say no to yourself that wants to love yourself above the neighbor and yourself above God. Say no to that will. And instead obey the commandments of God. When God says, have no other gods, then that means the man who's tempted to drink must say no to that drink so that he not become drunk. And when the man who's tempted to view pornography, he must say no to that pornography, that he have no other God before Jehovah. Thy will be done means give me grace to obey the commandments, the will of God's command by saying no to my own will. And that can be applied to the will of God's decree. When God in His decree and then in His providence that governs and directs all things leads us into a grievous trial. And we look around and say, but nobody else has to go through what I'm going through. There can be a temptation to exalt our will against God's will there. And maybe even ask in rebellion, why, God? Why do you do this to me and not to him or to her? And then we must do the will of God by renouncing our own will, putting it aside. What I desired, what I had planned out was this life and those goals. And now God, by these circumstances, has changed all of that. God, help me renounce my will and put all my plans and all my will aside. And then doing the will of God, renouncing our own will, means also that we obey God's will. And that can be applied to both the will of God's command and the will of God's decree as well. We obey God's will of His command by doing those things that He has called us to do. When He says, love thy neighbor as thyself, and don't murder him with your tongue or with your hand, then we obey that command of God. That's doing the will of God. Or when He leads us into difficult circumstances, we obey the will of His decree then by submitting to that will of God, by bearing it patiently by His grace, and not murmuring. As the Catechism points out, without murmuring, we may obey Thy will. And this applies then to every circumstance of our life, every position and place God has given us in our lives. The second half of the Catechism emphasizes that so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. God in His decree has given each of us a station and a calling. For some, that station is to be a husband. For some, it's to be a mother. For some, it's to be a single member. For some, it's to work for that boss or for this boss. For some, it's to be the boss and employer in a company. All kinds of different stations and callings. All kinds of different circumstances. For some, it's to be rich. And for some, it's to be poor. For some, to be healthy. For some, to be sick. For some to be thriving, for some to be dying. Many different stations and callings. Our prayer is that we do the will of God by attending to and performing the duties of that station and calling. And that we perform the duties that come with that station and calling as willingly as the angels in heaven, whose very existence and whose every desire is to do the will of God. They attend upon Him. They listen for His word. They look at His face. They hasten to do the will of God. That's our doing God's will as we pray, Thy will be done. That just as much as the angels live to do the will of God, so do we. And that is our desire. when we see that the center of that will of God is our Lord Jesus Christ, and that all things have been decreed for His sake, that He is the firstborn of everything in the counsel of God. Doing the will of God then is honoring and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Thy will be done. What does it mean to pray God's will? It means in the first place that we recognize we cannot do the will of God except He grant it and give that to us as a gift of His grace. The Catechism teaches that in a word that we might miss right at the beginning of the answer, which is the third petition, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, that is, grant that we and all men may put aside our will and without murmuring obey Thy will. Grant this. Give this to us as a gift. The doing of the will of God, the submitting to that will of God, the putting away our murmuring and putting away our own will is a divine work that Jehovah God works in us and works in us marvelously, so that by that gift of His grace we say, I want to do and I do the will of my God. Grant us. And God grants us that through faith. That's not obvious in the Catechism's answer, but it's there. Grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey Thy will, which is only good. That's an article of faith, that God's will is good. That's not something that we can always see with our eyes, but it's true whether we see it or not. And it's a confession we make whether we see it or not. We confess, Thy will is only good. That's an article of faith. And that faith that confesses God's will is only good is a faith that looks to the center of that will, the heart of it, who is Jesus Christ, and seeing our Savior there in that worthy place of honor. Seeing our Savior there that explains every decree of God concerning us. By faith, understanding these things, we do the will of God. God grants it as a gift of His grace, and He grants it through that faith, which is also a gift of His grace. And when we pray, Thy will be done, we are praying that God would grant this to our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And that's the explanation of the all men in the answer. Grant that we and all men may renounce our own will. The Catechism does not mean by all men there every single human being head for head. Ursinus, in his commentary on the Catechism in this Lord's Day, makes that clear. He's talking about all men who are Christians. We're praying here as the Lord taught us to pray in the plural. Our Father, not just my Father, but our Father. So that when we come to the petition, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we are still praying that God would grant this, that we renounce our own will and without murmuring obey His will for all His people. And that's encouraging, that we're praying this for each other, because there are times in our lives when, stung by the circumstances that God has decreed for us, we can be spiritually low, perhaps even finding it difficult to pray ourselves. And then we remember that all my brothers and sisters in the Lord are praying for me, even if they're not thinking specifically of me, when they are praying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," they're praying for me. And that's a beautiful way to think as we pray this prayer. God, I desire this for me and my church family and all of Thy people, wherever they may be over the length and breadth of the earth. Give us grace without murmuring to submit to and obey Thy will. It's a deep petition, very deep, because we're dealing with the will of God. We're dealing with the very center of that will in God's own mind and in God's own heart, which center is Jesus Christ. And the depth of this petition gives comfort and strength to the children of God as we pray, "Thy will be done." Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts, apply it, that we may have comfort and that we may renounce our own will, which is corrupt, and without murmuring may obey Thy will, which is only good, and that we may have the eyes of faith to see at the center of all things, the center of Thy very counsel, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who in all things has the preeminence, that we may glorify Him not only now, but forever. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 203. In stanza 2, we sing of that will of God as it touches all of our earthly circumstances. "Thy counsel through my earthly way shall guide me and control, and then to glory afterward Thou wilt receive my soul." The five stanzas, all five of 203.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.